time where he makes his journey from Galilee and Samaria to the final Passover that he will celebrate in Jerusalem. There's not many events left on this journey. There are some teachings that we have not covered. Some of the parables of Jesus over the last 2 years we've not covered in our morning exposition, and I've decided to make an executive decision. We'll either cover those in a Sunday school class, or I'll take a section of time and we will examine the parables of Jesus by their themes and what they entail. But we're quickly coming, perhaps as soon as September, to the final week of Jesus' life in the Scripture, which are the last 8 days. But don't feel as though that's the end of anything. If you're familiar with the Gospels, one-third of the Gospels actually focuses on the last 8 days of Jesus' life. It would take probably all of the year for us to get through those last 8 days at the fashion that we're going. So we're in these final weeks of Jesus' public ministry. 3.5 years, the shepherd of Israel has walked among the flock, and 3.5 years from obscurity to popularity, and from popularity to now wholesale opposition. Jesus finishes his ministry and marches his way, as it says in one place in the Gospels, with his face set toward Jerusalem like a flint, with this sense of determination that he must fulfill his mission. And his mission is to become the sacrifice and the substitute for the sins of Israel, and indeed the sins of the whole world who would have him. So we find ourselves now in chapter 18, where I've encouraged you to turn, and verse number 15. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. We'll pray. Gracious God, bless us today in this time together in your word. Feed us like a shepherd with his flock. Bless us today in your presence with wisdom and knowledge about you, ourselves, the world around us, and eternity to come. And we remember the prayer requests. We have many that we have said in the church. We have talked about our unspokens. We have talked about our unsaved family members. We've mentioned that you're the healer, our good physician, our great physician. And Lord, we need you to do miracles. And we need your encouragement to bless us, resolve our difficulties, and give us wisdom to persevere through these things. Bless us with opportunity and safety. We yield to you the burdens that we carry of concern, that we might be free in this moment, and that we might also see you intervene. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. From Luke chapter 18, which I believe keeps us within the chronology of where we were, for we've spent so much time in Luke, I'd like us to go instead to Mark chapter 10. Because you know there are four Gospels, and three of them follow each other closely in their chronology, and there are times when we get an event mentioned more than one time in the Gospel record. And so this one is mentioned three times, specifically where we read in Luke 18, also Matthew 19, and then Mark 10. So I'd like us to see Mark 10, because Mark 10 gives us the same event, but it adds with it a little bit of additional insights from Mark's perspective. And if you've ever wondered about how these Gospels work, I've had some people say, well, you know, they contradict each other. One says this, one says that. And to use the word contradiction with the Gospels is not only giving yourself trouble with your theology, if you take the larger spans of Scripture, that this is God's Word and why would God contradict himself, it would give yourself trouble with your theology, but it's also not very accurate either. It's not fair. In the wee hours of Friday night, Mr. AJ and I, we had the privilege of going along with our local police department. I had requested for the police chief to give AJ permission to do a ride along so that he could see how a police chaplaincy would operate, in hopes that when he's in the pastorate someday and he gets opportunity that he might present himself as a volunteer to law enforcement. We had an exciting night, to say the least. It was a busy night. But we showed up on an accident scene, and there was a stolen car that a police officer on foot had confronted. And the thief put the car in reverse and went as fast as he could the opposite direction on the street, which is, you're not very smart to be a car thief, right? And so we don't look for intelligent things that thieves would do. But he put his car in reverse, and he accelerated as fast as he possibly could. I don't know, the officer who was there said it seemed like 100 miles an hour he was backing away. I don't know if that's possible. But you shouldn't do that on a dark street, right? Put it in reverse and accelerate 200 yards away from police officers as fast as you possibly can, because it's almost guaranteed you're going to hit something. Thankfully, it didn't hit a human being, but hit two parked cars. And then put the car in drive and thought that perhaps the way to get away was now through the yards, which just, it kept getting dumber and dumber, right? And then realizing that the car was so smashed and he was going the wrong way, bailed out on foot and ran. And so I was riding with an officer, 90 miles an hour down Hamilton with lights and sirens, dealing with the fact that there are people who don't think that they have to yield when there are lights and sirens, and AJ was not far behind us and with his officer. And when we rolled up on the scene, there was smoke, there was steam, and there was people everywhere. And there were people coming up, and they were all telling their perspective. They all sell the same thing, right? There was only one accident. There was only one accident scene. There was only one car thief. There was only one police officer that confronted him. But it was an interesting thing as I saw the law enforcement begin to work that scene, and there were people on the east side of the street that saw something, they had something to say. There were people on the west side of the street that saw something, they had something to say. The police officer was on the north end of the street. He saw a perspective that only he could say. And as they put these things together, the police officer on the north side of the street, there were things that the witnesses on the west and the south, they didn't see these things, and it all came together, and they created an accident scene. And so when it comes to the four Gospels, we only have one Jesus. And when Jesus would say these four things, when he would say these things, these witnesses would pull them together. And there's an expectation that one can fill in the blanks from some of the other, and we put them together even into a harmony. And I'm so thankful we've got four. I only wish we had 40. I wish we had 40 that we could draw it from, but God only gave us four within the inspiration of Scripture. And so here we are at Mark chapter 10 for another perspective on this same event. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. Well, there's some similarities immediately. They brought to him young children. It's an interesting thing if you just simply do a little bit of word study or phrase study on the people that brought people to Jesus. We saw the power of that this week. As a matter of fact, I was telling David Carter, I said, David, you got an Andrew ministry. During our Teen Olympics, when we started our week of teen ministry, we were saying, okay, we've got the teenagers that we know and we're accustomed to, and we want all those teenagers to come to church for a week. Well, what about the teenagers we don't know? If you've never done any teenager ministry, one of the most difficult parts of ministering to teenagers is the reality that they don't think they want you to. You know, it's one thing in VBS, you can bribe them with candy and animal balloons and you can do fun things and get them reared up, but teenagers are growing up and they're like, look, it takes a lot more than candy, I got my own candy. Well, David became an Andrew, and as we're out there, I don't know if Saturday, it was a Saturday or a Sunday, I don't know, I've lost track of the days, but we're thinking about who can we invite? And David says, he's in a van with us, he said, well, I'm texting this person, I've texted that person, and David's turned down this road. David Carr says, turn down this road. I said, turn down this road because I know people on this road. Let's go invite them. Mr. AJ and I were so impressed. We're like, David, You're doing the work of Andrew. Well, the work of Andrew, what am I referencing? John chapter number 1. Take a look at this with me real quick in John chapter number 1. John chapter number 1, verse number 41. Jesus has been commended by John the Baptizer. And as he's been commended, some of the disciples of the baptizer begins to follow Jesus, as John wants that to be. And Andrew has been following John the Baptizer. And it says in verse number 41, when Andrew had been invited to follow Jesus, he first finds his own brother. He finds his own brother and he says to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. When Jesus beheld him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas." Interpretation, a stone. I've heard some pastors call that the Andrew Fellowship or the Andrew Club. Join the Andrew Fellowship. What is that? Bring people to Jesus. They brought the sick in Luke chapter number 4 by the multitudes to Jesus. In Matthew chapter number 8, they brought the possessed. In John chapter number 4, after Jesus had met the Samaritan woman at the well, do you remember that? And Jesus just blew her mind. It says she left her water pot at the end of that conversation, convinced that this was not just an ordinary Jew, this was the Messiah. She left her water pot, she went back to the village, and she said to the men, "Come meet the man who is the Messiah of Israel. He's told me all things I've ever done. Come meet the Messiah." I'm thinking to myself as I read this, now they're bringing the children to Jesus. When was the last time I ever said to anybody, "You ought to meet Jesus"? Have you ever told somebody, "You ought to meet the Lord"? I don't know if it's true. I don't know how to verify this, but they keep throwing this figure out in all these different articles and magazines for pastors to read. This is, you know, everybody has their things they read, and I have the things that pastors read. So they write these things, they do these studies, and they seem like really respectable people. And they say, 80% of Americans say, 80% of Americans say they would go to church if somebody they knew invited them. They would go if somebody they knew invited them. Well, I don't know how you verify this, but we could verify that if I just wondered, when was the last time you invited somebody to church? Well, we need a special occasion. Every Sunday's a special occasion. You say, "Well, I invited them. They didn't come." Who else are you going to invite? Is there anybody else to invite? Is there anybody else that you could bring to church? Why bring them to church? Well, they can meet the church. I personally think that people should come here and meet you. I tell people all the time, "You ought to come to church and meet my people. You would be impressed." That's right. I brag on them. I say, "You'd be impressed." "Well, I don't have clothes." "That's why I think you'd be impressed. You don't have to care about what you wear. You're going to find out these people love you the way they are. Get ready to get the hugs and the handshakes. They're going to treat you like you're a best friend. You ought to come and meet these people. These are great people. Other than the will of God, this is the reason I'm still here. Those people are the reason I'm still here." So they bring to Jesus the children. And that makes a lot of sense, especially when we just came off of a couple of weeks of bringing the youth to the church. And I want to put this in as a side note, by the way. This is actually the sermon I'm scheduled to preach today. So it's not like I thought to myself, we've had a couple of weeks of youth ministry. Let me find that sermon about Jesus and the children. This is the sermon this summer I was scheduled to preach today. Of course, I almost didn't preach this sermon because I thought to myself, my brain feels like driftwood. I don't think I should go to the church and preach. I'm going to ask AJ. And then he was telling me about all these blisters on his fingertips because he blew up 240 balloons yesterday alone. But then I thought about the little shindig he has with the balloons. He's got an entire carnival act. The city had hired people to do juggling and all types of things on the street. They didn't hold anything up to what AJ can do when you get a bunch of kids in front of him. And I can't ask AJ. He's exhausted. I'll ask Pastor James. But he's falling asleep on me even right now. I thought, I can't ask Pastor James. That poor guy, he has worked full time. He has been here with us 2 weeks doing anything he could possibly do to help us out. And we are waiting on a baby of all things. I have to do this myself. I have to bring to them my scheduled sermon, which is they brought to Jesus the little children, that he should touch them. Again, that's another thing we could easily do in the New Testament. We could just take a look at who Jesus touched. He touched the lepers. Remember, that was a couple of weeks ago. He touched the blind. It says that he touched Peter's mother-in-law. He touched her hand when she was sick. The time that they were having a funeral procession, and they were carrying the only son of a widow woman. And can you imagine Jesus with his entourage walking in one direction in the village of Nain, and the funeral procession walking in the other direction? And the funerals were somewhat urgent because in the Jewish tradition, you always buried the same day before the sun sets. So you don't want to interrupt that. Plus, have some respect, right? And so Jesus, with his entourage and the funeral procession of the widow of Nain and their entourage, and they mix. And Jesus reached up and touched the stretcher they bore him on. If Jesus was doing that more often, he would have put all the local funeral homes out of business. Because when he touched the stretcher, the dead man woke up. And that's a common thing, because when Jairus, ruler of the synagogue, local synagogue, had found out that his daughter was very sick, he pressed his way on to Jesus. And he said, "My daughter, my only daughter, is sick." And Jesus, as he's returning, got touched himself. Do you remember that story there? Because there was also a woman in the crowd who had an issue of blood. She had a blood sickness, and the physicians only made her worse. And in her mind, she thought, if I could only get up there and just touch the bottom of his garment, the backside of him, I know I'll be made whole. And she did, and she was healed. And Jesus stopped and said, "Who touched me?" And they said, "Are you crazy? What do you mean, who touched you? We're all crowded together. What do you mean, who touched you?" He said, "No, someone did the touch. Someone did the touch, because I sense it has happened." And she trembles before him and says, "I touched you." And he says, "That's right, daughter, be well. I know you did this. Go in peace." Nevertheless, they come and they say, "Do not trouble the master any longer for the touch, for the girl has died." And Jesus says to him, "Fear not, only believe." And to the girl they go, and Jesus removes everyone who was weeping around except for Peter, James, John, mother, and father. And he grabs her by the hand and he says, "Talitha kume." Little maid, arise. And he touches her. And the Bible says that she awoke. And Jesus said, "Now feed her." You go through the New Testament and you realize that Jesus was not some aloof leader. He touched the people around him. And they became accustomed to that. To this thing that they need him to touch them, to embrace them. I'm so happy for the Gospels, aren't you? Amen. You know what's so happy about the Gospels? That the Bible says in Hebrews chapter number 1 that God in the old days spoke to us but by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. And when you realize that when God wanted to give the absolute best message to represent who he is, to build our theology, he sent his Son to be incarnated in the flesh. You want to know what I'm like? Look at Jesus. You know what you need from me? You need my touch. That's what you need. So I'm looking forward to when I get to heaven. Do you know what I want to do? I want to hug him. Know you? And I want him to hug me. I'm looking forward to touching the Lord Jesus. And don't worry, that is not going to offend him at all. Because when I read in John chapter number 20, Thomas, who was unfortunately called the doubter, poor guy, last thing he does, he gets to doubt, who does not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. And he even said, "Except I see, and except I touch, I will not believe." And suddenly the Bible says Jesus appears in a room where the others had assembled. And Jesus says, "Thomas, reach hither thy finger. Go ahead, Thomas. Don't be afraid to embrace me." I'm real and I'm for you. So they bring to Jesus these children that he would touch them. And this is so Jesus because he's got this reputation of people bringing people and of Jesus just with no reservations embracing them. It actually had become even controversial. Do you remember the time that the woman came in uninvited into a Pharisaical dinner that had been sponsored for Jesus? Do you remember that? She was uninvited. And Simon the Pharisee had invited Jesus simply to critique him, to find fault in him anyway. And this woman, who was a known woman of ill repute, a known woman of ill repute, midnight, we're on Main Street because there was an armed robbery at CVS. Didn't even know they were open at midnight. Armed robbery. And I hear the description come in, and I'm with an officer, and he's looking out his side of the window, and I'm looking out my side of the window into the dark. We're all over there because the armed robber had just fled the scene. And I said, there's a woman, there's somebody right there. There's a woman right there. Is that the one? He looked. He said, oh, I already saw her. He said, that's our crack prostitute. She's here all the time. I said, oh, okay, what? There's another one. He's like, well, I recognize her too. We need to keep looking. And that's one of her men that are with her. There's things going on out there, right? So a woman of ill repute comes into the dinner that had been sponsored in Jesus' honor by Simon the Pharisee, and she falls at the feet of Jesus. She begins to weep, the story says. The tears fall from her eyes onto his feet. She realizes that the feet are wet. She takes her hair, she dabs the water, she kisses the feet, she takes the ointment, she rubs it on. Simon in his mind is thinking, now I know he is not a righteous man. He is not a righteous prophet, because if he knew what manner of woman it is that touches his feet, he would not allow this to happen. And if you've read the story in Luke, if you haven't, then you should shut the TV off. You are missing out. There's nothing on TV that equals this right here. Amen. So Simon, Jesus tests Simon. You get to the end of that. Read that story. Read the rest of it. But he says, daughter, go in peace, after she touches his feet. What a wonderful thing. However, the disciples say, but we have an agenda. And this agenda does not include these children. I feel like I fit these men so well. I would think to myself that I could not be a preacher and a pastor, and I could not be a follower of Jesus except for the Gospels. Help me realize. He picks pretty ordinary crackpots all the time. I mean, he regularly has to correct these men, doesn't he? He regularly has to deal with them and their issues. And the disciples, they rebuke those who are bringing the children to Jesus. Verse 14, look at this. Because if you want something unique from the life of Jesus, you need verse 14. This is an extremely unique statement. When Jesus saw this, he was much displeased. He was much displeased. This phrase is used in other places in the New Testament to describe indignation. It's the phrase that is used, for instance, in the latter part of Matthew on the Palm Sunday when Jesus is riding into Jerusalem and they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. And the local Sanhedrin says, Master, tell these people to knock this off. We are angry that they are praising you. So the hypocrites were angry that the common people we're praising Jesus on the day of we call Palm Sunday. It's the same root word when it says that when Jesus sees his disciples holding back the children, he is angry with what he sees. Put it together. He is angry that the people think Jesus is not interested in the children. He is angry that the people think that Jesus doesn't have an agenda for the children. And so, he says, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Now, he gives us a piece of theology that's extremely useful when he says, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter. It's very important in that theology that you connect where we'll be next, and that is his meeting with the rich young ruler who comes to him and says, I'm a righteous man. And Jesus says, oh, but one thing you lack. And the man says, oh, well, that is the thing, therefore I can't surrender my love of money. I guess I can't be your follower. So it's good to keep those together theologically. When Jesus says that the way that salvation will work is it will not come to the proud and the self-endued, it will come to the humble who have seen in themselves nothing worth holding on to anyway. That they truly can lift their hands up and say, save me from my sins, which are many. So he gives us a piece of theology when he says, then to receive the kingdom, you need to become even as a little child. And so therefore, when he says, bring the little children unto me, for of such is my kingdom. What? In attitude, in spirit. Truly, he's not saying anything as if when we die, we become little naked baby angels flying around heaven. I don't know what it is about angels that some people just see them as little naked babies. Now, I admit, I think a little naked baby is the cutest thing in the world. Friday night at family night, AJ, we had a little curly-headed blonde boy running around all over the parking lot, rolling and tumbling, and I saw his parents, and I said, oh, what a little baby. They said, well, you saw him at the house. Remember that? I said, oh, yeah, I didn't recognize him. He has clothes on now. And it was the most adorable thing. We're there to talk to the older sisters and to meet the mother. And as the doors open, out comes a little boy wearing nothing but a soggy diaper. And he just rolls right on out on the patio. And he's just bouncing around, just not quite as naked as they can get. But he was almost there naked. We love little naked children. They are cute. They can go through the yard like that. Just their innocence and their beauty. But somehow that transpired to, well, that must be what heaven's like. Little naked angels everywhere. That's not anything like that. No, the farthest thing in the world. And when Jesus is saying, unless you become as a little child, he's not saying that somehow we're going to revert back to childhood. No, truly he must be using the example here of the sense that the children are vulnerable, that the children embrace, that the children will come in humility and believe. And so therefore, we as adults, if we are going to have a faith that demonstrates the fruit of salvation, it is because we've chosen to humble ourselves. And we have grown men in this room that are strong men, that are wise men, that are proficient men, that are men of accomplishment and men who can do great things in the realm to which they've been men. But when they come to Jesus, you're like little children. You're a child in heart when it comes to Christ. And as big and as tough as you are, and you're tough, the Lord Jesus can just bring the tears from your eyes if he needs to. And we have very respectable women who are very proper and lovely and just so contained and the example to other women, but you're like little girls for the Lord to love you. In your heart, it is as if you are a child in your faith. If Jesus says it, you believe it. And he says he's bringing it. You're expecting it. He is demonstrating to us the relationship that he can have with us in our heart. And then in verse number 16, he took them up into his arms. He put his hands on them and he blessed them. Oh, I think when I read that sweet story of old, how Jesus was here among men, how he called little children like lambs to the fold. Oh, how I wish I could have seen him then. Oh, how I wish that his hands had been placed on my head and that his arms had been thrown around me and that I might have seen the kind look when he said, let the little ones come unto me. That's a children's song. I remember my kids singing it growing up. I don't hear the kids sing it anymore. I'm with the grown-ups so much. I miss those things. But I sing it all the time. I think that's probably one of my favorite songs. That's why I have it memorized. I just go down the road and I sing that song. Oh, I think when I hear that sweet story of old, how Jesus was here among men, how he called little children like lambs to his fold, how I wish I could have been with him then. But you know, Jesus is still working among the children. Do you know that? In Psalm number 127, it reminds us in the Word of God that the children are God's inheritance. to the adults. In Genesis 37, Jacob says that his children were the gracious gifts of God to him. And it's impossible to realize that a church could be a church without including the children to teach. Our whole roots of our faith begin in the Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you will, Deuteronomy 6, 7, teach your children. The hope is in that teaching the children, as Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 14, that even as a child, the Holy Scriptures can open the eyes of salvation. I expect every one of the children, when they come to church and they hear about Jesus, to become believers in Jesus. I expect it of every single one of them. Every single one of them, when they come in, we had so many credible teachers. And really, during vacation Bible school, my job is to get them all going crazy and then send them out with the teachers to try to contain them. And you did a very good job of it, by the way. Very good job. And my sidekick was AJ, who was even crazier, in that he took sardines and mixed it. I never seen this before. Sardines mixed with sushi. Wonderful idea. It's called Eat Alive Goldfish. And the kids were totally disgusted by that. But they love it anyway, right? But on my last night, on the last night of bringing the kids together, when we have family night, I preach them a little sermon. And I had my scriptures I had prayed over, and I had written some things down in a little post-it note I had at my scripture. And the pleasure was to look into the eyes of 4-year-olds up to 12-year-olds and plead with their souls. And plead with them. And share with them Christ. And plead with them that they would come to know Christ. It's a pleasure to do that for 10 minutes. Oh, it was not a waste of time. It was not a distraction from any more important things to do. It was a pleasure to be given that honor to share with Jesus, with the kids, Jesus. It's a pleasure that's definitely demonstrated by others. In the 1800s, if you're familiar with the history of Chicago and the Christian ministry, you'd be familiar with a man like Dwight Loudon Moody, originally from Boston. He went to Chicago as a shoe salesman, and he was quite successful at selling shoes. He was doing just fine, and the shopkeeper and the clerk where he was working was a Christian man. He had such a burden for young Dwight Loudon Moody. He had never really told anybody about Jesus. He had heard in church he's supposed to. He felt so convicted that one day he stumbled out the words to approach the young shoe salesman about Jesus and began to explain to him about Jesus. Young Moody, as a young man, became convinced of his own sinful condition through the witness of this shoe clerk. He himself gave his life to Christ, and then Moody became one of the greatest evangelists in the world. Say over 1 million people came to know Jesus by the preaching of Moody. Started with a shoe salesman in a shoe shop and a clerk who was too unsure of what he was doing, but he felt like he should say something to Moody about his soul. Well, Moody was so evangelistic, he was so excited that he quit the shoe sales business because he didn't think he had time to do it, because he thought of all the children who needed to hear what he had heard. Back in those days, it was a very common thing to support the church by renting pews. You rented spaces for your family to sit. In the back was a few free spaces. Just a couple was always kept in the back for visitors to come and sit down and think about the church. But if you wanted to stay, it was expected that you would pay for your seats. Could you imagine that today? 101 seats in this building. What should they be worth? Well, Moody was so excited about the kids that were running the streets every single Sunday that he rented 3 pews with his own money. And every week he went out and he rounded up boys. They called him Moody's ragamuffin kids because they were ragamuffins. And he brought them into the church until the church complained about his ragamuffins. And Moody, realizing the church really wasn't that interested in bringing people to Jesus, knew he had to do something. The YMCA was a new movement. He got with the YMCA, which used to be an evangelistic organization. Did you know that? The YMCA was all about bringing boys and girls and youth to Jesus. They would use athletics and events, bring them in and tell them about Jesus and disciple them. So he got with the YMCA in Chicago, and with just a few volunteers, he ended up with thousands of children every Saturday and every Sunday in a rented warehouse to tell them about Jesus. He was called Crazy Moody in life. They called him Crazy Moody in Chicago. because he was so obsessed with telling people about Jesus. One day he walked up to a man and he said, "Excuse me, sir, are you a Christian? Have you been saved?" And the man said, "Well, this must be, that is none of your business to ask me such a question." Moody said quickly, "Sir, it is my business." The man said, "Well, then you must be the man D.L. Moody I've heard about." They'd never met each other, but he had heard about him. Moody once said that he felt like he had had a dream, that a ship had sunk out in Lake Michigan, and God had given him a lifeboat and said to him, "Moody, save all you can." That's a very common thing in Chicago. It was a big shipping area. And God had given him a lifeboat, and he just felt like it was his thing to share with everyone who Jesus was. He could be a little bold, and perhaps some could say even brash. One time someone accused him of being rather brash and said, "You know, Moody, I don't like your method, the way you just walk up and tell people about Jesus." Moody said, "Well, I'm not sure I like it either. What's your method?" The man said, "Well, I don't really have a method." Moody said, "I think I like my method more than your method." Such a simplistic thing, isn't it? But that was a long time ago. I mean, today we don't have to read the history books. Today it's still going on. Remember when I got a book by a man by the name of Bill Wilson in Brooklyn, New York, who has a ministry called Metro Ministries, 20,000 children every Saturday and Sunday come to a warehouse in Brooklyn. But what's not so impressive is not that 20,000 children are assembling to hear the gospel every Saturday and Sunday under Metro Ministries. What Bill Wilson says is so impressive is how he came to Jesus himself. Bill Wilson says that he was a child of a mother, a single mother, who had serious problems, addiction issues in life. And he said the last thing he remembered his mother saying is she said to herself, "I can't do this anymore." And she looked at her 12-year-old son Bill and said, "Sit on this curb right here till I get back." And he sat there on a curb in Tampa Bay. And she never came back. Bill Wilson says a neighbor lived across the street who happened to go to a local church, noticed the boy sitting on the curb. Went out and asked him, "What's he doing?" He said, "My mother said to sit here till she gets back." After the third day, the man went out there and said, "Your mom's not coming back. Why don't you go to the church with me?" Took him to the church, sent him to a week of Bible camp immediately, paid his way, sent him to a week of Bible camp. Bill Wilson became a believer in Jesus immediately. The church felt like they had to do something. This was in the early 60s. They had a little closet. They put him a bed in the closet, and he grew up in a church, in a Pentecostal church in Pinellas County, Florida. He thought to himself, "This is exactly where I belong. These people saved my life. It's exactly where I belong. I'm going to spend my life reaching boys and girls like somebody reached me." When he was a young man, he finished Bible college somewhere in the South, I can't remember, and he looked at the map of the United States and he says, "Where is the place most needed?" He thought the cities are the most dangerous and the most needed, and at that time in the 70s, you couldn't find a more dangerous place in the world than Brooklyn. And he loaded up a station wagon and he moved to Brooklyn, New York to start teaching the children about Jesus. Now he's 20,000. He has a lot of volunteers now. It's a huge team. People travel from all over the world to see how he's reaching children in Brooklyn. How did it begin? Well, somebody reached him, right? Reached him on a curb. I was able to introduce AJ to a lot of people in our community this last couple of weeks, and we had some good conversations. We've had some really good perspectives. We just reinforced the reality that we have a lot of orphans around us. I have a lot of orphans. Someone said to me this week, "Pastor, you see that little girl there? You're picking her up?" "Yeah, yeah, I see her. She's a sweetheart." She said, "Yeah, her mother's homeless, living in a car. Pulled up, dropped her off at friends and said, she can't live with me. Could you just keep her?" "Oh, I see. Okay, well, we're glad she's here. We want to tell her about Jesus." AJ and I went up to one house to visit some children. We were walking away. AJ said, "I almost couldn't stand there with you any longer." He said, "The smell from that house was so bad, I felt nauseous." It's where I live. This is where we are. This is where we've been here for a long time, reaching these people. I met a mother Friday night, wonderful woman, And she said, "You know, that one child over there, do you recognize them?" I said, "Yeah, I recognize them." I said, "They come to church here." I said, "Well, you know, we're down the street from them and they're bullying my child. And they're bullying him." I said, "Yeah, okay." I said, "Could I tell you a little bit about that child?" I said, "The police raided that child's house a while ago. I don't know where the parents are anymore. They may never be back. Drugs were taken out and the police took the parents away." And I said, "And that child is being passed around elderly grandparents who don't have the time and the energy for that child." I said, "She's an orphan. She's an orphan with a home. She's an orphan with food. She's an orphan with clothes." I said, "She needs parents. You could be a mom. You could be a mom in that child's life. I bet they just need you to give them a popsicle, to give them a hug, and tell them how to play nice with your kids and how to play nice in the neighborhood." You know, we are filled with a lot of children who have homes, but they have no direction. No direction. It's our job. We have the directions right here. But if it's too troubling, well, you know, I see how Jesus looks at that. What a wonderful couple weeks we had. What a wonderful opportunity. Appreciate the support of this church to invite AJ for a couple of weeks of ministry. Appreciate everybody that came together. We exhausted ourselves. I told AJ, I said, "I've been trying to keep notes on a bunch of things that had happened, but I feel like I need a week to just kind of remember what happened, to think things through again. So many things have happened the last couple of weeks." And, you know, if you remember when we were in early July, I said to you, it's going to be like we do a whole year of ministry in about 15 days. It's going to be so much to do. And we did it with God's help and everybody coming together. But, you know, it's not over. It is not over. I was standing yesterday on the street talking to a member of the city council and another council member and somebody else who's active in our city government. And someone said, "You know, I went to your Facebook page and I saw all of those pictures of what was going on. Were you? How did you all do that with all of those kids these last 2 weeks? How did you do that? And how could we get you doing more of that?" Well, sit down, pull up a chair. We have a long talk. I have a long talk here. But I said in a nutshell, it's God who does these things. And we see God still working. We see God still working. But is God working in your heart? Do you realize that Christ died for your sins to set you free from them? Do you know that the Holy Spirit wants to fill your life and give you joy? Do you know God has a plan for you? And you don't have to go around searching, trying to find your plan. He'll unfold it every single day. It'll be satisfying. If you've not been born again, if you've not received Christ as your Savior, you need to be. If you've been saved, but you've wandered away from the fold, and you are here and your faith is somewhere back here in reserve, you need to get back. Repent of your sin. Acknowledge to the Lord you've strayed. Let Him embrace you with forgiving grip. And walk with the Lord again. Let's stand together, please. With our heads bowed today and our eyes closed. What do you have? All right. Our dear Linda tells us to go to 478. Gracious God, I thank you for the blessing of being in a worship place today with the people of God and the happiness that we have here. Pray, Lord, that you would bless us in this final moment when we consider before you what it is for us. In Jesus' name, amen. It's 400.